We continue our study this morning in this Lenten season at a sermon series that we have entitled How God Answers These I Am Sentences, How He Completes These I Am Statements. There's a lot of things in life and in the world where we try and fill these sentences in ourselves. How do we determine? And so we're taking some time here this Lenten season to look at different ways in which God answers or completes the sentence, I am. And so when we started on Ash Wednesday with I am handmade, that is, out of the dust of the ground and reflecting on the fact that we are not self-made, but we are wonderfully handmade by the potter himself who creates us and shapes us. Scripture goes on to say later that he knits us together in our mother's womb. And so we have this intimate knowledge of God as he makes us each individually. We are handmade. Last time we looked, and again, I want to make this point that is not an attempt to pick a fight with science at any given point, this notion of being handmade. It is certainly a desire to reinforce the reality of God's personal engagement, his shaping of us, and his love and personal knowledge of us. And then last week we looked at the fact that we have a tendency to finish that sentence, I am my own, but that the logical implication of I am handmade is that I am not my own. And of course, on a regular basis, we use that wonderful catechism question from the Heidelberg One, where we state regularly, I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that speaks against much of what our culture would want to say about who we are. And we looked a little bit at how it's actually a joy and a peace to be lovingly pursued and cared for, to be God's own special children and people. Which brings us to what the Bible says about what we love and what loves us. That is to say that when we begin to understand that we are not our own, there is going to inevitably be an issue of the heart. Our heart is going to work and have to digest that notion. And so let's first put some texts in front of us. First, Matthew 6, and then we'll look at Exodus 19 as well. The passage is very familiar there, Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, verses 19 through 24. Hear now God's word. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If the eye is good, then the whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will devote to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, 1 through 6. We'll see where I stop. In the third month, after Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. And then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, obey me fully and keep my covenant. Then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we have already prayed this morning together that you would come, that you would enliven our minds and our hearts and open our eyes. And we ask that you would continue to answer that prayer this morning as we look at your word in this time. We pray that the words spoken to encourage and to instruct would be true. And Lord, all the words that are not true and not beneficial for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. Amen. So speaking of music, of course, music talks a lot about love, and I could probably riff endlessly on love songs that have various themes that might talk about one's treasure and what one loves. And, George Thorogood and the Destroyers ask, who do you love? And apparently it has something to do with rattlesnake neckties and various and sundry other things. Or we could go through the various crooner songs about love and maybe, Elvis Presley's Love Me Tender. Just love me in a gentle and caring way. And then, of course, there's Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young, which is probably far more prevalent in our lives than we would like to admit, especially when we talk about what our heart truly loves, is that we all probably have a tendency, more than we would like to admit, that if we can't be with the one we love, we'll love the one we're with. That if we feel God's absence, if we feel that God is not present, there are lots of ways in which we try and fill that void of our heart with whatever is near and quick and effective. That we deceive ourselves into believing that since we're not yet with the one that we're supposed to love eternally, let me love what I can find that is nearby. So this morning we're going to look at what you love, what I love, the dangers and weaknesses in that you might imagine. And then the idea that all of life hinges on this idea and our entire heart and mindset can be reformed by embracing that what is really and truly deep for us is embracing who loves us. That it'll change fundamentally our perception of life itself when we embrace the notion of not what we love, but what loves us. So first, what you love. What you pursue determines two things: what you do and why you do it. What you love will determine what you pursue and why you pursue it. Again, Matthew is wonderful. Jesus' words here on the Sermon on the Mount. If we were to go back and start at the beginning of chapter 6, you would see that really in chapters 6, 1, verses 1 through 18, Jesus is talking about the pursuit of human praise and approval through religious activities done in public for the purpose of receiving praise, receiving assurance, receiving acceptance in a lot of ways. And then in this passage, verses 19 through 24, it is the love of material and financial gain. And that pursuit will determine, of course, what we do. Again, not breaking any new ground, just trying to lay the groundwork. What you do. There are lots of ways in which you and I will do things that in and of themselves are not fundamentally sinful. Fasting is not a bad idea. Giving to the poor is not a bad idea. In fact, there are things encouraged in Scripture. But what I love determines what I expect out of that endeavor. Am I looking for security? Am I looking for acceptance? Is there something in my heart that longs for that kind of human affirmation? Status, perhaps. a reward. This passage is Jesus repeats a phrase throughout Matthew chapter 6, in verse 2, in verse 5, and in verse 16. They have received their reward. See, when we do things, when our heart is seeking to get that human affirmation and comfort and assurance, and that is what we love, you will get your reward now. People may like you for a little while. You may have friends who kind of help take care of you initially. They'll get tired of you. But you've received your reward. Your heart has received what it wanted. Now, you and I both know that human praise is a really short-lived high. It does not last long. We don't feel loved. Our heart wants more. It is like any other addictive substance. The more you want it, the less effective it is, the harder you pursue it, the lows are lower, the highs are shorter, and our hearts ache and they become weary. And the very thing that we may have started enjoying as a part of what we did, serving the poor, the act of fasting and in order to focus our attention and hearts on God, become dry, become thin, become burdensome, become things we want to avoid at all cost. Security. The security that comes from material and financial gain. You look at 19:21, verse through 21. Those realities happen. Rust happens. Stock market crashes happen. War happens. All kinds of things that you are no closer to controlling than you are the weather. And when we believe at any given moment that we have received a certain level of financial security, we usually result in seeing a few other things. Either we don't know anybody anymore because we've stepped on or avoided or been away at work so long that we don't know our family, let alone friends. And everybody sees us the way we really are, which is we just use them to get what we want. And so we end up alone, but with a little pile of money. Or we end up realizing that security hasn't lasted, that there's somebody who has more, somebody who has nicer things than we do. And we end up, again, with a heart that we thought we were loving, a heart that we thought we were filling, and that heart begins to criticize and tear us down so that the very thing we thought we enjoy, that wine no longer tastes quite as nice. The food is ash in our mouths. The comfortable chairs and the lovely car, the vacations are all hollow. And we know people who've experienced that. We either read about them as we walk through the cash register at Freddy's, or we know them personally, or we could be on that tabloid, having the hollowness of what we pursued for all the world to see. It's a fundamentally weak foundation to start the discussion, to ask ourselves what we love. It puts all of the onus on our ability to change our own hearts. There is, I believe, in Scripture, a fundamentally different way to start the question. It's not, I am what I love, but I am what loves me. Instead of pursue what I pursue, I'm beginning to able and beginning to understand that I have been pursued, that God has sought me. It changes the whole equation. It changes the whole way in which I begin to think through my life and existence. I am who loves me. I've been pursued. It determines a whole different way in which I see the world, in which I see creation, in which I see the things that God blesses me with, the things in which he chooses not to give me in his wisdom. And we look at Matthew chapter 6 and we see that this idea of eyesight and clarity and light versus darkness is instantly applicable. Jesus' little excursus here, the eye is the lamp of the body. If the eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is bad, the whole body is full of darkness. If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The light of the truth of who Christ is, the one who needs to be lifted up, the one, as we read in John this morning, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but find eternal life. That is light. That is not trying to get somebody to love me, not trying to get something I love to give me meaning, but finding out that the creator of the universe made me and loves me and has pursued me. I am defined by who loves me, and that is an infinite, eternal, loving, sacrificing, and gracious God. Go back to Exodus 19. Do I see Israel being taken out of Egypt as God's gracious redemption in this gentle and wonderful language of being lifted up on eagle's wings? And people can tell you who study birds about the way in which eagles protect their young when they first learn to fly and how they help them and all these wonderful pictures. It is truly a gracious and glorious picture of God lifting his people out of bondage. But then there's that next phrase, right, which is obey me. So really is the whole idea that God just saved us so he could have somebody to boss around? How do I see that? Do I see it in light of a gracious God who loves his people and lifts them out of bondage? And therefore, let me tell you about how you live, because you've been in bondage so long, you need to be trained in a way that is life and light. You've been in the darkness so long, let me tell you what life really looks like. Let me tell you how you bring peace. Let me tell you how you understand the rhythms of the crops. You need to take a Sabbath rest. You need to trust that I'm going to provide for you. So some years you're not going to plant. You need to understand that I am Lord of all the nations, and so you can be gracious to your enemies. You can also do what I tell you to do in bringing the truth. All manner in which we can see differently. Therefore, instead of just blind law, the command in Exodus 19:5 is more about trusting and obeying the wisdom of one who loves me. The human heart is going to tell you freedom is no one telling me what to do and trusting no one but myself. There's darkness in that. It does not bring light to the situation. So out of Exodus 19, who loves you? One who has borne you up on eagle's wings. But then in verse 6 of Exodus 19, one who sees you as his treasured possession. How do you see yourself? And how you see the world? Again, is it through the light of who loves you? Or through the darkness of trying to find love in other places and by other means? And that treasured possession is then defined by God with three words in Exodus. Royal. We're adopted into the kingly line. A royal heritage that has both authority and responsibility wrapped up in it. Authority. Children of the king have a certain authority. Jesus talks about it all the time, about the authority to speak into evil the authority to command, the authority to live the kingdom of God. Not in a tyrannical way. You can't watch Jesus' ministry and think that you do that in a dispassionate from on high, but there is authority in Jesus' service and the way he cares for people and speaks into real circumstances with power. It is derivative authority. It comes from the Father through the Son. It's not our authority, but it's God's authority. There is fundamentally authority. There is also responsibility. Royal responsibility. Living up to the family name. Now again, that can feel like quite a burden. We'll talk about that in a moment. But there is a part of us, when we hear that word royal and adopted, especially within certain parts of Christianity, that takes that and we end up acting more like trust fund babies than we do children of the King, with a royal responsibility and authority. Living off the good graces of our dad and hoping desperately that he will forgive all of our indiscretions, like so many movies and plays and other examples of what happens when children get spoiled. And Jesus, if you want to know why I said Jesus in this sentence, we can talk about it in the coffee time. The Lord, as he speaks here to Moses in a theophany, representation as God speaks to Moses, he's going to talk about warning them. When you get into a land filled with milk and honey, when I actually treat you like royal children and bless you with amazing land and riches, don't forget me. Of course, that is the temptation. Not to see those riches as used in pursuit of the kingdom, but for our own devices. So, the human heart will take that and focus on the royalty as a excuse, as a license. But it is a calling. Or the human heart will go the other way and read those injunctions about following the covenant and keeping the commands and end up like the older brother in Luke 15, 28 through 31. We don't have an overly permissive father, and we're not trust fund babies. We have a crushing, stern father who we will never be able to live up to because we can never quite be the CEO or the craftsman or the artist that he is. And he constantly looks at us saying, "You just never live up." And our hearts are crushed. The human heart, depending on your disposition, will go one of those two ways usually. We'll either feel crushed by a frowning God who we can never please, or we will use his love as license to pursue what we please. So we are royal. We are God's treasured possessions, and he makes us royal. We are also God's treasured possessions, and that gives us a responsibility of being priests. A nation of priests, royal priests. Now, what do priests do? They make intercession and they serve the other. So there is this royal priesthood where we make intercession. Again, if you know much of Scripture, you've got to jump to Hebrews, where we have a great high priest who now intercedes for us in front of the Father. John made reference to that this morning in our assurance of pardon. We have one who stands before the Father. Again, because of how we are loved, and while we were still enemies, Christ died for us, there is the opportunity for us to intercede for the world. You may have experienced from the world hardship. You may have experienced from the world disrespect. You may have been a victim of its hatred or its weakness or its callousness, and you intercede for it. Again, not easy to do if you're trying to get loved by the world. Not easy to do if your security is your finances, because if the world or the nation or the person next to you took those things from you and you've lost your security, you've lost the thing you love, there's no way you can pray for the one who took it from you. But if you're defined by who loves you, there is the opportunity to intercess for those who have wronged us. those who have disregarded us. Israel was not going to be a priest to all the nations because all the nations loved Israel. It was in spite of. And again, I'm fond of reminding us, I don't know why, but they became priests in Babylon in the exile. Love the city you go to, settle in, have children, work for the good of the city. You're going to at some point intercede for and love the nations, even if the king has to help put us in those situations by a little bit of force. The calling is to be priests, to intercede for and to serve the other. This is clearly what Christ does, and it is part of the implication of being loved by the Creator of the universe. The last thing that defines a God's treasured possession is holy, divine character. Be a holy nation. Wise decisions, right decisions. Not violent, not deceitful, not fickle. Staying true to our word and our vows. The Ten Commandments are not a litany of things that should crush us. If you've ever experienced breaking the Ten Commandments, you know that at some point they become incredibly vindictive. That is to say, our breaking of them. When I lie, the lie takes in control of me. When I'm unfaithful, the separation I have from loved ones is inevitable. When I spend my whole time wishing I had what you had, it makes my life rather hollow. This is holiness and its wisdom. What does it mean to love and care for the other? Because there is no joy apart from that. And holiness is embracing that divine character and embracing the character of the kingdom that is made up by a royal priesthood, embodying the very holiness of their King and Creator. It is what brings a measure of peace and fellowship, rest, and infinite resources. The resources of the King Himself. You cannot serve two masters. The passage wraps up in verse 24 of Matthew 6. So what do? We're torn. We see the wisdom of Scripture. We long for that kind of peace, and yet the draw of the immediate, the one we're with, is so strong and its promises so amazing. We've got to go back to John 3, 1 through 17. In the wisdom of God, we've got to be born again. We've got to continue to ask to have our entire lives remade and reborn. That takes letting go of control. It takes letting go of all of the things that you probably defined yourself as being significant in. Your wisdom, your experience, your ability to make money, your ability to claw through and solve any problem. There may be ways in which you've got to die to that, to be reborn. You're going to have to believe in somebody other than yourself. John 3:16 is belief in the one that God sent. Again, in our culture, one of the hardest things to let go of is belief in oneself. Either belief in one's complete inadequacy in a self-deprecating, self-destructive way, or belief in oneself in an inflated, arrogant way and prideful way. Either way, we're obsessed with a belief in what we say about ourselves. The belief is going to have to be in another, not in ourselves. It's going to have to be in the Son of Man lifted up on the cross, brought out of the tomb. A belief in one who can tell us that love and care for others brings eternal life. And He did it for you. That the tomb really and truly is empty. that everything the world says about having it now, about what you may lose if you do not get it, if you don't pursue what you love at this moment, you will never have it, is a lie because the tomb is empty. Death is not the final word. And then, lastly, we are born again, belief in someone other than ourselves, and that we are dearly and truly blessed. John 3:1-17 is about the blessings of God. And Jesus longs to tell Nicodemus even more about the riches of heaven, but his belief and his inability to comprehend the beauty of what he has now, if I can't tell you earthly things, how am I even going to begin to tell you about heavenly things? There's so much more. We are truly blessed. God desires to open up to you and to me the riches of what it means to be a royal priesthood, holy and blameless, because of the one who was lifted up. Nothing else can bless you and give you peace. Nothing else can or will. And no other love will complete you. Let me pray.